We're going to look at some very famous chapters, so let's ask God would help us, because you can imagine how difficult it is to tackle something so familiar. So let's ask him to help us. Father, we give you thanks for giving to us a record of these remarkable events, and we pray that as we consider them together, that you would prepare our hearts to be humble, receptive, and responsive. And we pray that the treasures that are in the text here would be seen by us, appreciated, and that we would live in the light of them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Gav has mentioned, everybody, we're studying the message of Genesis 1 to 11. These are highly significant chapters on our origins and our destiny. That's the title of the whole series. And if you want to know how important these chapters are, just look at the weapons that are leveled against them on a daily basis. Darwin, you probably know, was a believer in God pretty well to the end of his days, although his faith was much eroded by the death of his daughter. It wasn't his scientific discoveries that caused him to rethink. It was his sadnesses and tragedies. And toward the end of his life, he actually became a member of SAMS, the South American Missionary Society, because he was so impressed with the missionary work that was being done in South America. But his ideas have been pushed by others well beyond his own conclusions into a kind of a philosophy of unbelief that goes well beyond his own thoughts. And we're coming this evening to some chapters, Genesis 6 to 9, the flood and the ark, which have had their own guns and weapons leveled against them, as we'll see in a minute. I do want you to notice that there is a kind of a cycle that takes place in all the events of Genesis 1 to 11. So I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but there are cycles that take place in these chapters, and the cycles basically deal with God providing, man rebelling, and then incoming judgment, and then comes grace. So that little foursome just goes round and round in the chapters. So, for example, the man and woman are given the garden, eat the fruit, are rejected from the garden, and are covered or dressed. Then you get to the next cycle with Cain and Abel, and there they are. They're kind of enjoying their lives and their work. They fight. Cain is rebellious. In comes the judgment. He's rejected, but he's given a mark of protection. Then we come to the section today, and here is the generations that are multiplying, but there is also great sinfulness. In comes the judgment of the flood and the ark. And then I don't want to spoil next week, but you've got the progress of the human race going on, and then they build the tower, which is the rebellion. God scatters the speech, and then at the very end of chapter 11, we discover that he has a plan through somebody called Abraham. So these little cycles of four keep going around, and they are pretty well the cycle of the gospel, that God gives the world that we live in great opportunity and information. The world is rebellious. He has brought in separation, which is going to one day be a dreadful, dreadful separation. And then there is the grace of the invitation to come to Christ and be reconciled and be forgiven. This little cycle of the gospel runs round and round and round in Genesis 1 to 11. Now, the question I want to ask you is, why do you think we are given so much information on the flood and the ark? Why is there such a lot given to this incident when even less is said about the whole creation? I suppose a lot more could be said about the Tower of Babel. Why is so much information given? And I suggest to you that this incident of the flood and the ark is where God unpacks for us major doctrines. He really drives them home. So he tells us lots about his provision, all the generations, all the lives, all the men, all the people he's looking after. Then he tells us lots about the rebellion, what the sin is like, what the evil is like, what the corruption of the day is like. And then he tells us lots about the judgment, what the flood is going to be like, what the water will do, how it will cover the earth. And then he gives us lots about grace, the ark, how it will be made, how it will be sufficient, how it will carry people from one shore to the next, and what will take place graciously as a result of the rescue. So here is this framework which is rolling round, even in the early chapters of Genesis. Provision, rebellion, judgment, grace. It's almost like we're being given the Old Testament two ways to live boxes. This is kind of the gospel in miniature. And therefore you can see why these chapters are being attacked as significantly as they are, because the gospel always gets attacked. And the account of Noah and the ark has been seriously attacked. I said this morning, at one level, it's attacked by having it sanitized. Think of heading into Dimmicks and seeing a book for your nephew or niece or godchild on Noah's Ark. You know that it will be a wet and weedy account where God will probably be removed from the account, and there will be Noah with his floating zoo, and there'll be no real story of sin, and there'll be no real story of judgment, and there'll be no real story of grace. It's just going to be a friendly, happy little zoo story. That's one way in which this account is attacked. The other way that it's attacked is, of course, the sophisticated mocking of adults who will laugh at the idea of flood and ark as if it's a sort of a mythical adventure. Now, we need to read these chapters because Jesus takes them seriously and we're his disciples. And I want to look at these chapters with you under three headings. I want to look at life and death very quickly in chapter 5. And then we're going to look at sin and judgment in 6 and 7. And then we're going to look at grace and glory in chapters 8 and 9. So, hope you've got the Bible in front of you. If you've got something to scribble, you might like to write a couple of things down, turn them into prayer later. Let's think first of all about life and death, Genesis chapter 5. So find Genesis chapter 5 and find the verse before it. As Gav says, we've looked at creation, we've looked at the fall, we're now outside the Garden of Eden. We discover there are two lines that are coming from Adam. There's the godly line and there's the ungodly line. The godly line is Seth, the ungodly line is Cain. And you see in chapter 4, verse 26, we get a little glimpse into the godly line. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. Chapter 5, 10 generations from Adam to Noah, 10 names of people who seem to be in the Seth line, who live very long and blessed lives. Now, why do the people in Genesis chapter 5 live such long lives? These are people who we're told are living lives of 800 or 900 years. And we're cynical and skeptical enough today to think, oh, that's got to be an exaggeration. This has got to be sort of a myth. Why? Why should the people of those days not be given very, very long lives since God had made his people to live? He hadn't made them to die. It's probable that the gene pool had not deteriorated too badly and so there was less contamination. But above all, this is the line that God is blessing. He blesses and blesses these people. He gives them opportunities and privileges and relationships and families and wonderfully long lives. Nevertheless, as you read Genesis chapter 5, there is one little phrase that comes up like a bell toll 10 times, and it goes like this: and he died, and he died, and he died. Adam lived a very long life, and he died. Seth lived a very long life, and he died. It comes 10 times. No, it comes 9 times. It comes 9 times like a bell toll in Genesis chapter 5. The only time it doesn't come is when it's describing Enoch. And Enoch, chapter 5, verse 24, is the 7th in the Seth line. 7 is quite significant. The 7th in the Cain line is Lamech. We saw him last week, a boaster, a man who's a killer. But the 7th in the Seth line, the godly line, is Enoch. And we're told that he walked with God. We're told in the New Testament that he had faith in God. And he didn't live 800 or 900 years. We're told that he lived 365, which is about a third. And the reason, verse 24, is that he was no more, is because God took him away. I don't know if you find that a scary thought, but I think we're meant to read this chapter and see that Enoch walked with God and God brought him home. God carried him away. It's a little window into heaven built into the very early chapters of Genesis, that God took this man who didn't get a long life. And we might say, oh, gee, what a tragedy for Enoch. You know, he died early. He didn't get to have his centuries and centuries like the others. What a tragedy not to have a long life. But no, the Bible says that God took him to what is really something better. And there are two questions that come up from the life of Enoch. One is, do you think it's possible to escape death? Because Enoch did. It's a question which is haunting now from the start of the Bible. And the second question is it possible that there's something more wonderful than a long life in this world? And the answer to both questions is yes, it is possible to escape death, and it is that there is something more wonderful than a long life in this world, and the Lord Jesus is going to shed light on exactly those questions. So by the time we get to the New Testament, we're going to discover how it is possible to escape death and why it is possible to escape death and what it means for the person to arrive home with their Heavenly Father. So that's the first thing. The backdrop that we're seeing here is that life and death is taking place in God's world because of the fall. You may get a really long life, says the Lord, but you will die. Second, sin and judgment, Genesis 6 and 7. The last of the 10 in chapter 5 is Noah. And you would think that perhaps the genealogy would keep on going, but it pauses because it's going to tell us about sin, judgment, and grace. And we discover in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, that sin is exceptionally dreadful. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. The Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." And suddenly there is this bringing down of this reckless lifestyle. Now, the first thing we see about sin here is that the sons of God are mating with the daughters of men. Literally, they saw the daughters of men and they took them, which is the same couple of words that are used in the garden where Eve saw the fruit and took it. And there are a lot of views, well, there's a number of views about what these sons of God mating with the daughters of men, and some of them are quite bizarre, but I myself am satisfied with the view that this is the godly line crossing over into the ungodly line. That this is the people who are taking God seriously, marrying and mating with the people who are not. And this is producing a kind of a compromised people who are more rebellious. And the fruit of this in verse 4 may be the people called Nephilim. The Nephilim are sort of famous fighters, famous warriors. And interestingly, they continue, because they're so powerful, they continue on into the time of the Promised Land. When the spies go into the Promised Land, they come back and they say, "We saw people that were huge, not 30 feet high people made of rocks, like in the Noah movie, which is currently playing, which is a dreadful and hopeless movie and distorts the whole message of the Bible." Have I put that strongly enough? It's woeful, dreadful, and useless. But the Nephilim seem to be fighting warriors. And it may well be that this is contributing to the violence which God is so concerned about, which is escalating in his world. The third thing about the sin is in verse 5, and this is one of the most comprehensive descriptions of sin that you could ever get, where we read, "The Lord saw that man's wickedness was such that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." It is such a strong verse, you're tempted to say, "Oh, that's an exaggeration." But that's what God saw was taking place in the hearts of his human creation. He saw that sin, like a poison, had got into everything. We're tempted to say, aren't we? "Oh, it shouldn't have been every inclination. Surely there were some good inclinations." And the Lord said, "No, it poisoned every inclination." And then we say, "Well, surely, you know, the people were doing things that were a bit evil, but not completely evil." And he says, "No, no, it was shot through with evil. There was nothing that wasn't affected by evil." And then we say, "Well, surely it wasn't all the time. Surely this were kind of lapses occasionally." And the Lord says, "No, it's everything. The poison has got into the whole system. The heart, the mind, the soul, and the strength are poisoned by sin." Luther said the human heart is like the stables on a man's property. You can't pretend that the stables are clean. The stink of the stables is everywhere. You can't solve the problem by spraying a little bit of perfume around. Luther said there needs to be a great flood that comes in and washes those stables out. And he was pointing, of course, to the grace of God, which comes through the Lord Jesus and washes and cleanses and forgives and makes a person new and one day perfect. So I don't think we ever really are going to get very far in the Christian life unless we appreciate the doctrine of sin. I don't think we'll ever sing our hymns very meaningfully. I don't think we'll ever sing Amazing Grace very meaningfully unless we can honestly say, as we think about ourselves, there is amazing disgrace in my heart. And therefore the amazing grace is so wonderful in comparison. I wonder whether, friends, you ever get a glimpse of your own sin. I wonder whether sometimes you just get a little window into the poison that runs through us. I wonder if you've ever been praying. I wonder if even when we were praying this evening, your thoughts went into areas which were really dreadful. Sometime we may be doing something extremely faithful. We might be standing up and preaching, and a thought crosses our mind which is so dreadful. We might be praying, and a thought crosses our mind which is so terrible. We begin to believe, as Jeremiah says, that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. Who can solve it? Or the old prayer book says there is no health in us. We're sick with sin. We have an opposition to God which affects everything. And then the grace of God that comes to us is seen to be all the more remarkable, because not only is God able to deal with that, but he wants to. Well, the first decision of God in chapter 6, verse 7 is to bring judgment. His decision is to wipe out the escalating evil. Now, it's an interesting question why he's going to do this when the flood is not going to remove sin from the world. When Noah comes out of the ark, you may know this, he gets drunk. Something takes place in the family which is either just nasty or dreadful. The family that come out of the ark are still deeply sinful. In fact, the Lord says as he looks at them, they're still sinful. Chapter 8. So why is he going to do the big flood exercise if he's not going to solve the problem of sin? We know that the only solution to sin is the work of Christ. I'll tell you why God is going to do the flood. He's going to do the flood because it's going to proclaim to the world for every generation that God is a God who is against evil, that he will judge it, and what he did in the past, he'll do in the future. The flood, you see, is telling us things about God which you can't work out by looking a cute little picture book of Noah's Ark. It's only when we appreciate how great God is in his opposition to evil that we'll praise him for that. We also see in chapter 6, verse 7, that it's going to grieve him. Just let me read that verse for you. The Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I've made them. The great thing about God is that he's just and compassionate. I've been reading in my quiet times from the book of Jeremiah, and yesterday I was reading chapter 9 and I read that God announced that he would judge Jerusalem, his own people, for not being faithful. The way he was going to do this was not to destroy them all, but to bring in the Babylonians who would take them away into captivity. And so he says, I'm going to leave Jerusalem in ruins. The next verse says, I weep and I wail. I weep and I wail. And that's God, you see, doing what is right, not delighting in judgment. Delighting in grace, but being committed to judgment and justice. And that's why you and I must consider the flood of Noah's Ark in ways that give him great honour, because he deserves great honour. And even if we're telling this to children, I think it is valuable for us to say to children, do you realize that God was going to do something very wonderful in showing that he is not happy with evil and he's going to rescue his people? Everything about God, you see, is worthy of his praise. So don't sanitize, and certainly don't apologize for the flood in the face of sophisticated cynics. Jesus said we're not to be ashamed of his words, or he will be ashamed of us. And he spoke of the flood as a historical reality. Not only that, but the various nations of the day have got flood stories written into their history books. So the Babylonians have a great flood story, and the Akkadians and the Sumerians and the Hittites and the Egyptians. It was common in the history books of the day around the world to record the message of the flood, which was remembered by the ancestors. And the geologists today, and some of them in this church have told me, are able to point out the effects of the flood on the created order. So don't think that this judgment is some kind of embarrassment for God or some skeleton in his cupboard. This is where he is glorified. He is a great God. We may be careless about evil, but God is not. He says in chapter 6, verse 17, this is what he's going to do. He's going to take away the breath of everything. He gave everything breath, and he's going to take it away. He's got the right to do that. The waters are going to be so great, so high, verse 19 of chapter 6, that they're going to cover the mountains. The waters, we read in chapter 6, verse 11, are going to come up from the springs underneath, and it's going to be torrential rain from above. And the effect of the water coming up and the water coming down is that the whole place is going to be flooded. I personally am happy with a global flood. I know people say it was probably local, but it seems to me when we're thinking of the God of the universe, the God of Genesis chapter 1, that it wouldn't be too difficult for him to flood the world. And I understand that the signs of the flood are around the world, and therefore we shouldn't be too quick to minimize what he's talking about, especially as the global flood is a preview of the global judgment in the future. Now, we don't know what the population was like in that day. It could have been thousands. It could have been 10,000s. We don't know. But we do know from the New Testament, 2 Peter 2, that Noah was a preacher. And he was appealing to people for decades. We don't know how many decades, but a certain number of decades. He was appealing to them to come and to join the ark. But in the end, only 8 did. And everybody else was overwhelmed. So this flood stands as a global event to tell us that God is a God of the globe, and he's a God of global justice. He does tell us that he will never again flood the world with water or judge the world with a flood. Chapter 8, verse 21, never again, says the Lord, will I flood the earth. The next time we're told in the New Testament, it's going to be by fire. Now, that's why Jesus warned people all through his life to be careful of the final coming judgment, the purifying fire, which you won't get through unless you belong to Christ and have your sins forgiven. And I think it is very interesting when Jesus was talking about the flood in Matthew 24 that he says, as it was in the days of Noah, and then he goes on to say, what would you expect him to say about the days of Noah? I would expect him to say, violent and dreadful days, orgies and battles, gorging of food, raping and pillaging and killing people. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, eating, drinking, and going to weddings. Very remarkable, isn't it? In the days of Noah, says Jesus, people were living pretty normal lives, but they didn't have a care in the world. It never crossed their mind to take God seriously or to take their soul seriously. And, says Jesus, the flood came. I think a very chilling reminder of the world that we live in. The third section this evening is what I've called grace and glory. We know that justice is not the whole story, although it's a part of the wonderful story, that God, who has no obligation to save anybody, decides that he will save Noah and his family. And he commissions the building of a boat, which is longer than a World Cup soccer field, 140 metres. I think that's longer than a World Cup soccer field. that I know nothing about soccer. And it's going to have about 32,000 square feet of space. It is a very, very big ship. And the instructions for building this are so careful because God wants everything to be effective. He wants it to be an effective rescue. Now, I want to ask quickly the question, why does Noah and his family get spared when we've been told in chapter 6, verse 5, that every inclination of man's thoughts was evil all the time? It must be true of Noah and his family that their hearts were sinful. But we're also told in the rest of the Bible that Noah was a man who walked with God and he obeyed God's word. He listened and he obeyed God's word. So I think there are three things to say about Noah. First, his heart was sinful like everybody else. Second, he heard the word of God and he heeded the word of God. And we're told a number of times he obeyed the word of God. And the third thing we're told is even that didn't add up to salvation, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 8. God looked on Noah with grace. So three things. Deeply sinful family, listening to the word of God, taking seriously that there'll be a flood and there's needing to be an ark, because God looked on them and gave them grace. Saving grace. How is Noah going to collect the animals for the ark? There's a nightmare of a thought, isn't it? Three times we're told in the text that God brought the animals to him. Chapter 6, verse 20, they will come to you, says the Lord. There's a relief. Chapter 7, verse 9, they came. There's the fulfillment. Chapter 7, verse 13, 15, they came. This collecting of the animals is a great work of God, and therefore, you friends, you don't need to lose sleep over whether there were two mosquitoes and two cockroaches and two budgies or something like that. Just do what Noah does, which is relax and leave to God what belongs to God and just concentrate on what he's been given to do, which is to hear the word of God and believe it. The most crucial thing we need to know about this is that Noah was given a place of safety, which is the ark, so that he might go through the judgment from one shore to the next. And God has given a place of safety to the world so that a person, whoever they are, and no matter how sinful they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what their week has been like, no matter what their sinfulness is like, God has given a place of safety so that a man or a woman might go through the judgment safely from one shore to the next, and that place is Jesus. Jesus is the ark of the new covenant. He's the person to go to and to entrust yourself to so that you will be safe for eternity. That's why he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, there's grace in the providing of an ark. There's grace in that God remembers them in the ark and he brings them out again. And Noah comes out and he offers sacrifices in chapter 8, verse 20. He offers clean animals and clean birds as a sacrifice. And God does something which he doesn't have to do, but he does. And it's another piece of grace. He says two things. One, I'm never going to destroy the creation until the very end. I'm never going to bring a flood again. There's going to be seed time and harvest. The seasons are going to go right round until the end. And the other thing he says is, I'm going to recommission you, Noah, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's why Genesis chapter 10 is full of names and families and the spreading of God's people around the world. And the lovely thing is that God gives a sign of the covenant. And the sign of the covenant, because he often gives a sign to go with the word, and the sign of the covenant is what the English translations call the rainbow. But it's interesting that many of us know this. There is no word in the original Hebrew for rainbow. The word is actually the bow. The bow is the bow and the arrows. And what God is saying with this lovely sign is, I'm going to hang my bow. It happens to be a very pretty bow, but I'm going to hang my bow, as it were, in the sky. I'm going to hang it on the wall. I'm hanging up my weapon. I'm no longer attacking. I'm no longer firing at you. I'm no longer aggressive. I'm hanging up my bow. And that rainbow bow becomes for him and for us a sign of the covenant of peace that God has made with the creation and with his people. Now, the point of all this, friends, is that when we look at these chapters, we see lots about God and we need all of it. It's no good being selective. I hate it when I am being misrepresented. Somebody is talking about me behind my back and they're saying things that are half the story or less. You hate that too. And I also find it very frustrating when people talk to me about other people and give me only part of the story. We must make sure that we do not dishonor God by selecting from the Bible the things that appeal to us and rejecting the things that don't. These chapters tell us that God is creator and provider, that he's judge and savior and promise maker and covenant keeper, that he's wise, that he's patient, that he's kind, and there is a whole range of gospel information here in these chapters in embryo. But all these chapters come into their real fulfillment when we get to Jesus in the New Testament and we see exactly how wonderful God really is as a savior, that he would give his own son, and how realistic he is as a judge, that he would bring judgment down on Jesus. And all the wonderful truths of the Old Testament come to their fulfillment and fruition in Jesus. Kathy and I were driving home from the mountains yesterday and we were talking in the car about future assurance. And she just asked me a question and we'd been talking backwards and forwards and she just asked me a question. I was just thinking, what will I say in answer to the question? And suddenly in front of us was a great glowing moon on the freeway, just right in our face, very beautiful. And it almost struck me that this was just a little preview of the glory of God, that the moon is reflecting the sun and we are privileged sometimes to see a little bit of the reflection as a reminder to us of the brilliance of the sun. And here in Genesis 6 to 9, we've got the gospel message like a beautiful glowing moon, which will find its real fulfillment in the person of the Son, who is Jesus Christ. Let's take it, believe it, rejoice in it, live it out. You may be about to go into a difficult week and wondering to yourself, I wonder if God really cares about me. I wonder if he'll keep his promises. I wonder if he could really forgive me. I wonder if he would rescue me. I wonder if he'd be faithful to me. Genesis 6 to 9 says, that's what he's like. And Jesus says it even more clearly. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for giving to us wonderful information about yourself so that we might trust you and obey you and honor you and glorify you. We pray that you would give us your gracious help to live in the light of your word and not our feelings and not our circumstances, but that you would give us grace to live in the light of your word. We pray that you'd help us to trust you, obey you, honor you, and glorify you. And we pray that you would also help us as your people in your world to point others to Christ, who is the Savior in face of the judgment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.